Lord God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each other, for this person I'm sitting next to, the person I came with, the person that I'll be with in my small group. But thank you most of all for your son, Jesus Christ. Teach us, Lord, about his beauty, about his trueness, and about his humility. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, for the first time, I did yoga. Anyone in here done yoga? I imagine you. Look at that. See, who knew? Why didn't you tell me? Wow, is that cool stuff. Harder than it looks, isn't it? And so I did yoga, and I don't know what it is. I just show up in these places where it's me and a bunch of women. So, because I don't know, that's, I passed by all the bodybuilders, you know, and they're looking at me in my little yoga pants, and they're thinking, I don't know what's wrong with that guy, but I'm telling you, I lift weights with them too, but the yoga thing was really wonderful because it connects you, your breathing and your body, and you sort of work out all those tensions. Who knew downward facing dog could be so fun? And so, I don't know, I was in this position, I'm laying on this thing, and I'm supposed to be stretched out, and I got a towel over my eyes, and it's warm, and there's the weird music playing, and I feel the instructor's hands on my shoulders just pushing them down, saying, relax, Glenn, relax. It's okay to be here and nowhere else, just be here. So I don't know where you've been before you got here this morning, and I don't know where you're headed after this, but right now, be here. And pray that Jesus meets you. Because that will be way better than meeting me, way better than meeting anyone in your small group, as wonderful as all of you are. That's really the point of this whole sort of study on Beautiful Outlaw. Not that you agree with everything that John Eldredge says, or that I say for that matter. And it's not to study more about doctrines about Jesus, as important as those can be. It's to somehow meet him. Experience him in what he was like, what he is like, what he continues to be like. The scripture says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that the Jesus that Peter, James, and John, and Mary Magdalene, and the woman at the well, and all of those people, that same Jesus that they met, you can meet. Not physically, but I don't have to meet everyone physically. I can know something about you intellectually, emotionally, spiritually that connects me to you. And the challenge here really is that we have to get past some of our doctrines. Not that they're bad, but we get stuck there. Things about Jesus instead of meeting Jesus. And we think Jesus came to save us from all of our sins and take us to heaven. And in between now and then, just sort of gut it out. Just sort of deal with it. Just sort of be stoic and figure out how to live past or through whatever problems, whatever challenges you have, because one day it'll all be sweetness and light. Well, the scripture, if you read it in all of its fullness, actually says that's not the case. Jesus said, I have come to give you a ticket to heaven. No, he said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. So there's something about trying to understand what he was like. Was he playful? Did he have a fierce intentionality? Is Jesus beautiful? Is Jesus humble? Is Jesus true? And knowing something about those dimensions of Jesus' personality and pondering them and letting them be absorbed into your soul makes you more beautiful, more humble, and more true. And Jesus said, if you want to find your life, lose it. If you want to know the deep meaning and deep purpose of life, do what I've done. Pick up your cross every day. Follow me. My yoke, it's easy. My load is lighter. And I'll come alongside you and I will show you how to do life. So that's really what we're after today, is to learn from the Master. And sometimes he comes along and he puts his hands on our shoulders and he says, just settle in. Just be here with me. Just let me speak to your soul, to your mind, to your heart. And today we're going to look at Jesus through these three lenses: humility, truth, and beauty. Those seem like big words to me. Big in the sense that they're really important. They have a certain gravitas to them. They have a certain, I better pay attention to that. Humility, that quality of not thinking so highly of yourself, but thinking rightly about yourself and not pushing your agenda, not pushing yourself over other people, that one quality, wouldn't that make politics change, for instance? Seriously, if we could just have a dose of humility across the full spectrum of political, civic leadership on all parties, just a little humility. You're not all that. Maybe somebody else has an idea. What about truth? In an era of fake news on all sides, in an era where we're not, I'm not always sure that what I'm reading is maybe actual or factual or connected. I feel like I have to do 3 or 4 times the research just to figure out if what I'm reading is actually the thing that it says it is. Wouldn't it be nice to know there's a source that I don't have to fact check all the time? Can you imagine a fact check meter next to Jesus, sort of running through the Gospels? I think it would peg out to the right all the time. Jesus just seems to show up in a way that's completely true to who he is. He's not trying to be somebody else. And then beauty. Who doesn't need some beauty in their life? And what I mean by beauty is something that doesn't necessarily have some pragmatic use. It just is what it is, and it's good because it's beautiful. The Grand Canyon is beautiful. I'm not sure what practical use it is in my life, but boy, oh boy, am I glad that it's on this planet. Some great big mountain range, some wonderful ocean scene, some sunrise or sunset, some beautiful painting, some lovely literature, some great poetry, something lovely and wonderful and beautiful that doesn't fit into some pragmatic, I can use it to do this in my life box. It's just there and it's stunning and it grabs your heart. Jesus is humble and true and beautiful, and that's what we're going to look at. So let's turn to Matthew. All right, come on, iPad. Thanks, electronics. Here we go. Nope, that's the wrong reference. Let's look at Matthew. Sorry about that. I changed computer programs yesterday, and that's not the one that I thought it was. Let's go to verse 13 of Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." What a powerful, wonderful moment. I want you to imagine the most powerful person on the planet. This is the divine Son. This is the Creator God who actually made the Jordan River that he's about to step into. That's what the scriptures say, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the agent of all creation. John's gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and by him all things were made that were made." Let's just make sure we're understanding that this is the Creator of the universe in human form, Jesus Christ, and he shows up and says, "Give me a number because I need to get in line to be baptized." He waits his turn. He shows up. There's his cousin John, who's approximately 6 months older than him, who now, after 30 years of growing up, maybe sometimes together, certainly overhearing some things, John knows some things about Jesus. Doesn't know everything, but he's heard. Jesus has some sort of reputation. And John says, "I shouldn't be baptizing you. What are you doing? You should be baptizing me." And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, actually, you're right there, buddy, but..." He says, "No, let's fulfill all righteousness." Did Jesus need to be baptized for his sins? Correct answer is no. The scripture says Jesus lived a fully human life but without sin. So he's not being baptized for his sins. Why is he being baptized? To be in solidarity with us, to show us that he is fully human and he's not above the constraints of being human, and to be involved in this community, the initiation rite is going to be baptism. So here he is in line saying, "Yep, I need to get wet." That's a very humble, wonderful, amazing thing for the Creator of the universe to do. Jesus humbles himself. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Sometimes when we're studying, especially this book, because it's easy to read, it can sometimes seem like we're studying some light stuff. I guarantee you what we're touching on right now is some of the deepest stuff in all of Christian theology. In fact, when you go to seminary, you spend about 3 months studying what's called Christology, which is, who in the world is this person Jesus? And what do we do with this idea that he is both human and divine? Dual natures, one person. How do we attempt to understand that? How do we wrestle with that? And one of the key texts is this one, Philippians chapter 2. Let's read. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," Paul says, "complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord and of one mind." So Paul is saying, you should be like Jesus. Be in full accord with him. Try to get your emotions to line up with his. Try to get your thinking to line up with his. The way he does life, you should do life. You can't do any better. That's Paul's pastoral counsel to this church. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And the word "grasped" there means to be held onto tightly. Kind of like if you were climbing down a mountain and you were holding onto a rope, how tight would you hold onto that rope? Jesus didn't think that equality with God was something to be held onto that tightly. Right there is a mystery. Well, how much did he loosen his grip? What does that mean? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That word emptied is the Greek word kenosis. It shows up in our medical literature in terms of what the kidney and the liver does when it empties itself of things that it doesn't need. Jesus empties himself. And that's the theological question that very, very smart people have been talking about for 2,000 years, philosophers and scientists and theologians. What in the world did it mean that Jesus emptied himself? How much did he empty himself? Was it a half full bucket of godliness? A three quarter full bucket? What did that mean? And we're not going to solve that. My point to you is simply, as you ponder these things, you are walking in the deep waters. Who is this mysterious, wonderful, amazing, true, humble, beautiful person called Jesus who had everything in his grasp? You can't get more than to be the Son of God in heaven with all the glory around you and say, I'm going to let go of this. Why? For you. And you, and you, and me. That rattles me in a good way. That shakes me up that Jesus would consider his love for me something more important than to hold on to all these powers and attributes of what it means to be God, what it means to be the Creator. Paul says he emptied himself. This is a willful act that Jesus humbles himself in a way that none of us can quite grasp. If I said to you, you know, there's some fish in my tank having trouble, and they could really use a great fish to model for them what good fishiness looks like. Any volunteers in here who are willing to become a goldfish? C.S. Lewis said that's exactly what Jesus did. He said, sure, I'll become a goldfish. That's the order of magnitude, even times 10,000 times that, to step out of heaven and step out of your godly throne and put on sandals and get dust between your toes and say, sure, I'll come. I'll go after these strange, wonderful, crazy, amazing human beings. I'll do it. That's what this passage says. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And the word there is doulos. How many of you ever heard the word doula? In pregnancy, over the last 10, 20 years, there have been people who have been trained to be a doula, which is a little different than a nurse. You're someone who comes alongside the mom during that journey, and you're there especially during the delivery, and you can help. You can help make things a little more comfortable and make things a little more natural. Well, that's where that word comes from, someone who comes alongside. It's also the word that would be used to describe a slave on a Greco-Roman slave ship. How many of you have ever seen one of those old Roman movies where they're in the bottom going, heave-ho, heave-ho, and they're in chains, and they're pulling their oars, and they're facing backward. They can't even see the direction they're going. All they know is the master saying, heave, 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 heave. That's all they know. And this word says Jesus became like one of those people chained to an oar. For you, for me. That's the images that Paul is using here. Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a human being. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is one of the most profound passages in the New Testament because of what it says, and it says it fairly simply, that Jesus gave up all the rights pertaining thereto in that legal language and held on to his godliness less than his love for us. One more little secret about this passage. I'm reading it in my iPad so it doesn't do the indentation, but many of you are reading it in a printed Bible. Does it have this passage indented? Whenever you see a passage like that indented, it usually means it's another genre of literature that's embedded in the text. And what this passage is a song. In fact, most scholars would say what you're reading here is the very first Christian hymn. This is a hymn that Paul has heard sung. I don't know what the tune was. It didn't come down with posterity. But Paul has sung this song. He's in prison. He's been meditating on this, probably singing it like you sing one of your favorite hymns or favorite worship songs. And he comes to it and he's overwhelmed and he says, I think I need to include this in my letter. Let me remind you through the song that we all know who this Jesus is, that he would willingly humble himself. Let me ask you this, how easy is it to humble yourself? Not to be humbled by anyone else. That's important, but that's a different nuance. I'm not talking, Jesus wasn't humbled. No one said to him, okay, now we're going to humble you. That's precisely the point. Who could humble the Son of God? Except the Son of God. To have that personal sense of calling and mission and love, to willingly become like us. This is shocking. In the early church, it's one of the things that the Christians got blamed for. They said, you believe what? That a God would actually come down from their holy heaven? You must be crazy. And you want me to follow that guy? Even if it is true, why would I follow a God who comes and says, look, don't depend on me for my godly power because I've given up some of it. In fact, I'm going to be killed. Why would I follow that kind of God? I want a God who's powerful, who I can march behind, who's gonna take out all my enemies, who's gonna fix all my problems. I want a God like that. I don't want a God who's gonna actually die. What in the world story is it you Christians are coming up with? The word that other people used to describe this dimension of the Christian faith was the word scandal. This is a scandal, and anybody who believes in it ought to be ashamed. That's why in Romans, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek. This is staggering. I had a client once who had an office on Michigan Avenue, and it was about 50, 52 floors up. You know, downtown, how many of you have ever been in a tall building downtown? As you're going up the elevator, you're just feeling the power. It takes a lot of power, a lot of money, a lot of effort to build one of those buildings, let alone hundreds that create downtown Chicago. The energy in the Windy City is palpable. And I had this client who was a CEO. He got out of the service. He'd been in Vietnam, got out of the service, started an IT company, and it grew like crazy. And he was doing really well and had all the money and all the stuff. But every single Friday, at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, no matter what else was going on, he would take off his Brooks Brothers suit and his silk tie, and he would put on his jeans and his boots, and if it was cold, he'd put on his old worn-out army jacket, and he'd grab a few backpacks filled with sandwiches and filled with Gatorade and filled with water and other things and some aspirin and medicines and bandages. And then he would get on the elevator and go down from the penthouse, and he'd pass the basement and he'd go down to the parking garage, and he'd get out of that elevator in the parking garage, and then he'd go looking behind all those walls in parking garages, and you'd find those people who had no home, and he would serve them, and sometimes he would bathe them, and sometimes he would prepare medicines for them and ointments for them and wrap their feet because they were cold. And sometimes you would help them get medical attention. And I didn't know anything about that. I had worked with the guy for 2 years and I didn't know anything about that. All I knew was he would never meet on a Friday. Never. And so I finally asked him, I said, you know, sometimes it seems like Friday afternoons are the sweet spot because there's a lot of other things that have calmed down and that'd be a great time, but you're always trying to pack it into these other times. Do you have a standing meeting on Friday? And he finally, after 2 years, said, well, do you want to know what I do on Fridays? I said, sure. He said, show up next Friday, but don't be dressed like that. Put on your jeans and a sweatshirt and some comfortable shoes. Bring a jacket in case it's cool. Okay. And I came and we went down that elevator and I saw what he did. That's what Jesus did. Penthouse. In all of its finery. But he didn't hold on to the key to the penthouse. He said, you know, this is cool, but there's some folks down here that can't get to the penthouse. They don't know the way. They don't have the key. They don't have the right attire. Some of them can't even get up and walk. I think I'll go where they are. And Jesus took off his kingly robes, got in the elevator, came down to the basement for me. That's the humble nature of Jesus. Wherever he shows up, there's a humility. Now, sometimes I need to clarify this because in Christian circles, we think that being nice is being humble. I'm not talking about being nice. That's the last word I would ever use to describe Jesus. He's a lot of things, loving, merciful, kind, tender, but nice, just to sort of go along to get along, just to be nice so that nobody thought anything weird about him, that's not the way Jesus rolls. He's humble, and he shows up and lets his cousin baptize him. He gives up this equality with God so he can come after us. He's humble. And Jesus' strength in humility is something powerful. There's no doubt when Jesus is humble that he's also strong. That's precisely the point. No one can humble him, but he does it himself. That endears me to Jesus. That is something amazing. Which leads to a couple of other insights. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 3. Most of you know this story, but let me read it so you get the full context. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then God said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. That's a lot of ites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel, and if I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Then God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, the I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. There's something wonderful when you meet someone who's comfortable in their own skin, who's not trying to be somebody else. And I would venture to say that every person in this room, including me, has tried to be somebody else. We wear a certain image because we want people to see us through that lens. I want you to see me as a good pastor, maybe a little hip pastor because I got my shirt untucked and I got jeans on, but a pastor nonetheless. And I want you to think of me as a good speaker, and I want all those things. There's nothing necessarily wrong with those until I manipulate the image to something that is false so that you think of me more highly than I am. I want you to think that I'm a good husband. I want you to think that I'm a good father, that I'm a good grandfather, that I'm a good yogi or whatever that is. What do you want people to think about you? When you looked in the mirror this morning, did you think, ah, my hair looks so good, I can't wait? You see? I've hung around you enough to know some of these things, see? You want to look beautiful, presentable. You want to look a certain way. You want to talk a certain way. There's a part of that that's okay, but it's so easy to slip from, I want to be the best version of myself, to I better be somebody else because if they knew me, well, that wouldn't be good enough. I need to present myself as something a little more powerful, a little more beautiful, a little more wealthy, a little more put together than I really am. Can you imagine anybody saying that about Jesus? Who's he trying to be? Whose image is he trying to portray? I guarantee he didn't try to portray anyone else's image because they just couldn't pin him down. Who do you say that I am? Well, some say that you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're a prophet, some say, I don't know who this guy is. Because he shows up and he's fully present with himself. He doesn't want to be anybody else. He's not trying to be Peter. He's not trying to be James. He's not trying to be John. He's Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am. Not I point to the way, not I can tell you about what life is like. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And when he says that, let's match it with what we just said. He's being completely humble. To be anything less than who he is would be inauthentic and a lie. So he can't say, well, I sort of kind of know something about the way I've heard. Or you know, I've learned a few things about life in my 30 years on this planet. Let me tell you about them. No, there's no false humility in Jesus, because false humility is just pride acting like humility. It's you pretending to be humble so that people think you're humble, which is a prideful thing to do. That happens a lot in Christian circles. Oh, I could never leave that Bible study. I could never lead that small group. Oh, I could never. What do you mean you could never? Like you're the first human being on the planet that's ever been asked to lead a small group or do this ministry or go feed my starving children or be a good mom or be a good wife or be a good whatever. Chances are good out of the 7.5 billion people that live on the planet, half of them are women, one or two of them have done the thing that you think you're going to do. Yes, you could do it. And so false humility, you don't want to be seen as someone who says, I could do that. But that's not humility. And so Jesus matches this sense of trueness with humility. I am the way. For me not to tell you that would be an egregious error. It would be spiritual malpractice. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Come to me, all of you who have these burdens that are heavy. I get it. I know how heavy the burden is. Come, I'll show you how to lighten that. Come to me, my yoke It's a little easier than the one that you're putting on yourself, which is trying to look like someone else. One of the challenges we have in small groups here at Good Shepherd and in other churches in the western suburbs is that some people don't want to be a small group because they say, well, does this small group meet at church? Then it's okay. But if it meets in rotating homes, I don't know if I want people coming to my home because they might not think my home is as nice as theirs. Or the flip side. I don't want people coming into my home because it's really nice, and if someone comes in and doesn't have as nice a home as mine, then they'll think something of me. That's the way these issues of humility and trueness ripple through our lives. Am I wrong about that? That's the way it shows up for me. Pastors do it too. We have conferences called church growth conferences. And the guys who make it up on the stage are the ones who've written the books, and they get the names like Bill Hybels and Rick Warren and all wonderful folks. And those guys, I think, manage to do it with a certain amount of humility. But some of these conferences just get so hyped up. Where are the conferences for the other 90% of pastors who are just struggling through with 100, 150, 200 member church with a bunch of families and a bunch of funky people and a sometimes balanced budget and a Sunday school that needs 5 more teachers this Sunday? Where's the conference for them? And when I get to a pastor's conference and I sit at one of the breakout tables and we do the icebreaker, then we get into these questions. Where are you from, Good Shepherd? Sooner or later, somebody manages to squeeze in the, how many people worship at your church? Because that's the measure. And so I sometimes say, you know, I don't know. I don't know. A bunch. I don't know. But they're all really cool people, I can tell you that. And sometimes there are people at these conferences that shy away from that because they don't want to have to answer that question because they feel bad that they're not as growing as fast as the next church down the street. It happens everywhere. Jesus doesn't know how to do life that way. He only knows how to be true. To say, I am. I am consistent with who I am. Fully human, fully divine, having given up all these rights, but I'm consistent. One day, when you stand before a holy God, he's not going to say, how come you weren't more like? Name the person that you try to be like. He's not going to say to me, Glenn, how come you weren't more like Gary? Why didn't you remember more people's names? I'm going to say, what was your name? No, I probably won't say what was your name to God, but he's not going to say, how come you weren't more like PJ? He's not going to say, how come you weren't more like Greg? He's not going to say, how come you weren't more like Moses or Abraham or whoever? He's going to say, you know, the times when you were at your best, you were fully Glenn. Authentically Glenn, living out the personality that I created you to be, without sin, mercifully, truthfully, kindfully, but fully Glenn. And he's going to say the same thing to PJ and Greg and Gary and to you. Let me just speak to this issue one more second. How many of you have been through a grocery store in the last week? This is the issue of the checkout line. When you get to the checkout line, what do they sell you? There's candy right next to all the protein bars. You got a choice. And they don't care which one you make. Just make one of them and put it in the cart. It's not something that was on your list because they're appealing to something else. Maybe you're hungry because you've been in the grocery store too long or whatever. And then what do you see? All the magazines. And I guarantee you 95% of them are targeted towards you, not me. And what do they say? If you buy this magazine, you can have better sex. If you have this magazine, you can have a better hairstyle. If you have this magazine, you can get a thin body like so-and-so, who has 14 trainers working for and a nutritionist and the whole thing. And then if you think that magazine is too shiny and too glittery, then there's the little books that are just before you put your stuff on the belt. And it'll the top 10 things you need to know to lose 5 pounds by tomorrow, or whatever that is. And it's almost all targeted to women. And it's almost all targeted to your image. So this stuff is really relevant. Jesus is saying to you, sisters, you are beautiful in who I created you to be. You are beautiful because you are a daughter of the Most High God. Are there things that you can work on? Yes. But come alongside me and I'll help you work on them from the soul out, not from the hairstyle in. Come to me, sisters. And every time he met a woman in Scripture, you see him doing just that, saying, forget about what the checkout lines at the Pharisee's grocery store says, because I can be true for you, and I can teach you how to live true. So let's take a look. At this story of Jesus this is in Matthew 26 6 to 13 while Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. The word for indignant there is the same word that would be used for a child that can't get its way. Have you ever seen a two-year-old that can't get its way? What do they do? I want my cookies. Indignant. Or this same word would be used for a horse, a wild stallion that you were trying to train, and it's bucking and trying to throw off the saddle. That's Jesus, not that he's a little two-year-old, but he's expressing indignance in that same way. Or they are, rather. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why? Because the disciples walk in. Here's Jesus reclining a table. The way they ate in Roman culture was the table would be about here, and you'd be up on a couch kind of like this. This is how you'd eat, with one hand like this. So whenever you see that Jesus was reclining a table, this is the way they ate in Greco-Roman culture, which is weird to me because I don't think I could digest this sideways thing, but that's the way they would do it. So he's reclining at a table, and you'd have this table, and you'd have people all the way around it, facing each other in a circle. And so imagine Jesus is laying there, and this woman comes up, and here's Jesus' hair. She starts to mess with his hair. But in a pretty intimate way. I'm not suggesting that there's some sexual overtone. That's not it. But that's the point. The disciples look at this and say, why this waste? Which is a hidden thing for this whole thing is a waste. She's wasting this good perfume. She's wasting her time. She's wasting our time. And she's wasting our reputation. This is wrong on every level. But Jesus, who is humble, who is true, sees deep into this situation. Because he's able to cut through the cultural norms quickly and see whether they're relevant to this situation, because Jesus sees a person first, not the cultural assumptions about people first. He sees you. He sees you in all that you are. All that you are. There's nothing you can hide from Jesus. The scripture says that. There is nothing that can be hidden from him to whom we must give account. The word of God is sharper and active than a two-edged sword. From Hebrews it says that. Okay, so let's keep going. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. If you want to be self-righteous, hide it behind something that sounds really good and religious. I want to take care of the poor. I don't want to waste this perfume. But see, in Jesus' world, is he worried about running out of perfume? This is the same Jesus who turned the water into wine. He kind of knows that there's more perfume to be had, that it's not a zero-sum game, that this is not a waste. Jesus says to them, because he's aware of them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing. He doesn't say she does a nice thing, a religious thing. He doesn't say she's done the lawful thing, although some of those things he could have said. He chooses a word here that means something lovely, something that spills over the edge, something that cannot be confined, something that cannot be put into five principles on a PowerPoint slide, something that is beautiful just because it is. It's not necessarily practical. It's just lovely, and it spills over the edge. It's abundant love. It's so beautiful that it needs to be admired and absorbed. Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus is saying that out of all the stories, out of all the scenarios and situations that he's been in, this story will be told wherever the gospel is preached. And it's a story about a woman and some perfume. Let that sit with you, women, who probably know something about perfume. Jesus Christ recognized this moment as a beautiful, lovely moment. He was aware of it. He was present. He wasn't worried about what had happened the day before with the Pharisees. He certainly knew something about what was coming, but he wasn't dwelling there. He was present with this woman. I imagine there was some eye contact. I imagine there was a smile or two. I imagine that Jesus was gentle towards her. I don't know everything about this woman's story. Who knows? And that's precisely why the story is told this way. You can fill in a little bit whatever you think would have motivated her to do this. Let me ask you this. Today's Tuesday. Tomorrow night's Wednesday. Jesus is coming to my house for dinner at 7. What would you tell him? Would you crash the party to get close to him? Would you come and say, I don't know what else to do for you, but this is really important to me, this perfume. This is the essence of what makes me lovely and beautiful, that people can smell me coming and they say, ah, she smells so good. So this is the one thing that I want to share with you. It's intimate to me. It's something I put on my body and in my hair. I'm going to put it in your hair because I want to share with you something that's special to me. I can't know all the reasons in her heart, but I can imagine some of them. Maybe she's heard about Jesus. Maybe he's healed someone in her family. Maybe she's got some sin in her life that she just knows he can cleanse her of. Maybe she's seeking healing, physical or emotional. I don't know. Or maybe all of the above. I don't know. But she knows who to get close to. She knows who to sit with. And she does the thing that she has in her control that she thinks will honor him the most. And trust me, she knows she's in trouble for doing this. She's breaking a whole bunch of rules too. So she's getting past her fear, getting past her comfort zone. And Jesus recognizes not just the beauty of the perfume, as lovely as that might be. He recognizes what this woman had to do to get to this place where she is doing his hair with her perfume. It's scandalous. Now let's get past that. It's lovely. It's just lovely. It's beautiful. It's not a big doctrine. I'm not going to create a doctrine of the perfume for you. I'm not going to talk about the theology of doing your hair. I'm just going to say, look at this. Who is this man? who says to all the rest of the men, stop! There's a tender moment with this woman who apparently needs this tender moment. Leave her alone. Jesus is beautiful. He's humble, he's true, and he's beautiful. The fourth and fifth graders, when I get to hang out with them and they ask Pastor Glenn anything, one of the things they did the last time, they said, why are you a Christian? And they put you in capital letters. And I can tell them all about science and faith and the Bible and the resurrection and all these wonderful things, which are all true and all important to me. But when it comes right down to it, especially in the last 3 months, wrestling with some challenges that have happened in my family, losing a son-in-law, I hang on to this Jesus. Because I don't always understand God, truth be told. And that's okay, by the way. He's God, I'm not. It's okay that the creator of the universe is not completely understood by me. I think there's something wonderful about that. But there's also something hard. And the Holy Spirit is like the Spirit. It goes where it goes. And sometimes I want to just grab on. But Jesus, there's something about this guy that I just cannot get out of my system. His humility is strong. His trueness is authentic and gentle and tender. His beauty and his love for beauty are something I think desperately needed in my life and in my world. What about you? Where do you need the trueness of Jesus to show up in your life? And say, I am who I am, and because of that, I've created you to be who you are. Now be that thing, and I'll walk with you and be strong with you. Where do you need Jesus to show you his humility so that you are not afraid and you can come close and ask for help and ask for healing and ask for strength and get past all the images? Where do you just need to sit with Jesus and let the fragrance of his beauty fill your life so that you remember life is not just all the things that I worry about, things that I think I can control, but life is in those moments where God comes close. That's the Jesus that I hope all of you have met, are meeting, and will continue to meet on this journey. Let's pray. Lord God, your Son is lovely and beautiful, true, humble. I thank you for your Son. Holy Spirit, you are powerful. You move me, you teach me, you instruct me, you do work through me. For you I am grateful. But Lord Jesus, thank you for being you. Thanks for giving up your penthouse and coming for me. Thanks for loving me enough to be friends with me, to walk with me, to model what it's like to do life with me. Thank you for these dear sisters. Give them a sense of your humility and your truth and your beauty, that we may be the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sisters.